Very much about the Trinity in the autumn here at Sladebrook, and that's drawing to a close now. We've been thinking about how we honour the Father, what he's not like, which is dangerous and something that we can all lapse into if we're not careful, and what he actually is like. He's this wonderful, benevolent Father who loves us beyond what we deserve. We've been thinking about following the Son, what it is to actually take the Jesus life and live it in the light of the life he's lived for us. And that's practical and that's essential. We are called to follow Christ. And we've been thinking recently about welcoming the Spirit, welcoming the age of the Spirit, essentially. We don't need to welcome him again. He's here. He's among us. He's in our lives as Christians. But we still need to be aware of what that means, the implications of welcoming the age of the Spirit. And I hope these have been helpful sessions throughout. Getting to grips with God is essential for our Christian faith. What the Apostles' Creed affirms has really been the result of rigorous discussion and prayer and meticulous study of Scripture. And it's the Creed and other theologies like it that we really need to be before God about, don't we? We need to know what we believe and why. Increasingly in a world that doesn't seem to think anything is particularly believable or absolute in its truth. The God that we discover in the Bible is our God, according to Psalm 48, verse 4, and it's essential that we bring all these things, all these truths, all these sort of theologies that are in some respects beyond us, somehow they need to disseminate into our lives, because he's our God. So I hope this is a practical session in our Christian lives, as much as it is just a lesson in learning more things. If you're available this evening and you want to come along to our evening reflection on this session, I suppose in a sense we're opening up the whole series now. Next Sunday morning we'll be doing one more one-off summary of how to honour the Father, follow the Son and welcome the Spirit as we wind things to a close. But the evening session tonight will be an opportunity at 6:30 to come and ask questions or share comments or discuss things slightly more informally that come up today. So if you're interested in that or you're free this evening, come along and we'll share together. We're thinking today then about this last session in session 3 of part 3. Welcoming the Spirit is the subtitle, but today's session is the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Now if you're a believer here, and by that I mean someone who believes that Jesus died for them, rose for them, is coming again for them, and he's that life-changing agent of God that we all need. In other words, if you read the Apostles' Creed and thought, yes, I believe that, then this is a session for you. And if you're not a believer, if you're not sure you're a believer, let's pray that by the end of this session, you'll decide that you want to be a believer. Because that's something we should perhaps make more of each week as we gather. The role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, the follower of Jesus. Thinking about this subject made me think about what it's like when you go to PC World or somewhere like that, and you're looking at the technology and you think about buying something, whether it's a smart TV or a Bluetooth speaker or some fancy camera. And I don't know if you're anything like me, but you go in and you see all these things and they're all shiny and they're all fun to play with, aren't they? And then you look at the lists and the spec and you play with them and you see all these buttons and it can do this. And then you get someone along, hopefully, although it takes about an hour and a half in PC World. And you usually know more than they know anyway, but anyway, you get one of the staff along and you ask them about this camera or about this tablet or whatever it is, and they just fire out facts and features, won't they? Fire out all these things. And they might even give you a pamphlet, or you might read the blurb, the side on the display table and so on. And it's a little bit overwhelming, isn't it? Do you find that? It's a little bit overwhelming in PC World, unless you're just there to kind of play on the games. But if you're spending a lot of money, and there's a lot of sort of effort and interest got in. You've read which, you've looked at all the reports, you've come down to the final two, and you don't know which one to go for. And this guy's talking at you, and all these words are before you, and all these gadgets are flashing and so on. I don't know if you're like me, but really, all I want is for someone just to show me. Just show me what it does. Don't tell me what it does. Don't compare it to something else. Don't hand me a leaflet or tell me to go away and look at the internet. Just show me. Just show me how it works. And that's the best way, isn't it? Go to PC World, get the guy to get the camera out and say, there you go, sir, if you do that, this happens. And what this means is this. Let me show you. That, I think, applies to this subject. Possibly be careful what I say every week. I try to be. I would suggest that probably more than any other subject in Scripture, this is an area or a theology that we need to have help with. It's one thing to read it, but we need to apply it, don't we? And we need to understand what it is. Remember last week we were looking at the ministries and manifestations of the Spirit. The first week in this session, we thought who the Holy Spirit is, and then we thought last week of what he does and how he does it. Well, this is the rock face. So I really think that that sort of PC world experience is our experience. I just want someone to show me. Someone explain some of this. The church doesn't seem to agree. There seem to be different views and opinions. Which way's right? Not convinced I like that word right, actually, the older I get. Which way's real? Perhaps that's a better word, is it? Which way's real? It's not a question of being right. It's a question of being real. Because this is a summary of my introduction. When the Holy Spirit of God is actively working in someone's life, you know it. Forget the rhetoric. Forget the political arguments and theological disagreements. When the Holy Spirit is working in someone's life, you know it. I don't really care who's right or wrong. I just want what's real. And if this morning, as prayerfully I've been trying this week for God to show me, if we can just show each other something of the truths of this particular subject, glorious subject, wonderful subject, God of heaven living in me, how does that work? How is that realized in a way that releases the full potential of what God wants for our lives? Well, those are big words, aren't they? But as we read some scriptures and go through these notes, hopefully God will show us things, literally, that we can take away. Don't we just want to know about it? Will someone show me how this works? Let's read together from Romans chapter 8. There are so many chapters we could have gone to, but this is a good one to set us up for where we're going next. Romans 8, 1 to 17. We looked at Romans last year, didn't we? In fact, we looked at this passage last year. So we know something of its broader context, but we're focusing essentially, as it's headed in my Bible, on life through the Spirit. Paul says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life, capital S, the Spirit, set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature. In other words, we're just what we are. We cannot be more than we are. God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. There are two ways to live, basically, Paul is saying. You can live in the old nature, the flesh nature, the sinful nature, as he describes it, or you can discover life in the Spirit, and that sets you free. Verse 5, those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit, that to me sounds like there's an element of responsibility and human choice here, have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. It doesn't just happen. You don't flick a switch. One minute you're living for the flesh, bang, you're living for the... No. It seems to me that this and other scriptures imply we have a part to play. The Spirit will be faithful to do his work, but we have to make a decision to set our minds on what the Spirit desires. Verse 6, the mind of the sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. Who doesn't want that? The sinful mind is hostile to God. In other words, there's something in every person in this room, naturally, that resists God. You might be amazed to hear that. But actually, that's the truth of what the Bible says. It's not that we're kind of on good terms with God before we know Jesus. We're actually hostile to God. Because God tells us how we should live, and our own minds tell us that we don't want to live that way. We're back in the Garden of Eden, aren't we? You can have the run of the place, just don't do this one thing. But I want to do that one thing. There's a draw in the flesh to be hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, it says in verse 7. Nor can it do so. That's interesting, isn't it? You cannot know God. You cannot please God. You cannot make sense of any of this series in the Trinity in your own flesh, in your old nature. You, however, verse 9, are controlled not by the sinful nature. He's talking to Christians. It's not a general audience. It's a church in Rome. But by the Spirit, if, not making any assumptions here, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Now that's not a difficult equation. There's some equations at school that were pretty difficult. That one's not. If you've got the Spirit, then you belong to Christ. If you don't, then you don't. Pretty black and white, that one. Verse 10. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. That's a small s. That's our human spirit. And if the Spirit, verse 11, of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, that word if is so important in the whole argument here in Romans 8. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. So in other words, if you've got the Holy Spirit, you're set up spiritually to be reconciled to God, but there's also a prospect that your body will be involved in this as well. It's a total transformation. The Spirit has come in the age of the Spirit to bring absolute and eternal change. Therefore, verse 12, brothers, we have an obligation. We're back to decision again, aren't we? We're back to human responsibility. But it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, in other words, if you slip back as a Christian, then that slippery slope and make your own choices just to feed your flesh and suit yourself, you will die. But if the Spirit, if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, involving choice, involving the words of our song that we just sung, we welcome you to change us, we welcome you to lead us, we welcome you to live the life of the Spirit that we want and need. If by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Now this is an entirety here, isn't it? This is not just the occasional leading of the Spirit, although that does happen. Paul is talking about our absolute and ultimate destiny based on the lives we choose to live. Are you led by the Spirit? In other words, are you a Christian? Is the Spirit of God actively and obviously working in you? Remember what I said at the beginning. If he is, it will show. And it won't be you telling other people. It will be other people noticing you. If the Spirit of God is within you. If you're led by the Spirit, verse 14, you're a son of God. You rubber stamp the faith. You authenticate what decision you made to follow Christ in the first place. You bring credibility to your testimony. Don't just tell people you're a Christian. Let the Spirit of God show people you're a Christian. For you did not receive, verse 15, a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him, that same Holy Spirit, we cry, and we're back to the third session of our first part of this series, looking at the Father. We cry, Father, Abba. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. There are some people you know on this planet that cry to God, but there's no sense of breakthrough. There's no inner conviction or peace that they've been heard. But when the Holy Spirit is working in your life, when you cry, Abba, Father, when you're led by the Spirit to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, and you live by the Spirit, and you cry to the Father, and the whole Trinity is involved. Can you see that? You follow Jesus, you cry in the Spirit, the Father hears you, you get that inner sense of conviction that we are God's children. Verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit. It's what the Bible calls elsewhere the peace of God that passes understanding. It's something inexplicable, but it's undeniable. The Spirit resonates with our spirit that we are God's children. Is this reading as your testimony? Or is this yet to be fulfilled in your life? As I say, today is the opportunity for us all to get on the same page as the Apostle Paul. Now, verse 17, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if, there's that word again, indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. The life of the Spirit, therefore, is not meant to be just a breeze. Pardon the pun on the Hebrew word ruach. The wind, the mighty rushing wind of God. The pneuma that we discussed when we talked about who the Spirit is. He's not just to be a breeze. He's meant to be that agent, that divine and essential agent that indwells every Christian, because the Christian life is tough. If we share in his sufferings, if we take up the cross, if with a full sense of significance of what it means to fix our eyes upon Jesus, and in that same sense of self-denial, go forward by faith every day, if we're prepared to do that, and battle the flesh, and welcome the Spirit, and focus on the Son, and cry to the Father, then we receive the full reward of heaven. We're co-heirs with Christ. And that, friends, is a summary of life in the Spirit. And before I get carried away, I must remind myself, we preached Romans, didn't we, last year? So let's pray and preach something else. Father, we thank you for your word. It's exciting. It has authority to it. It's a vital piece of material. Lord, you have communicated this. We know it is by utterance of the Holy Spirit that these words have been written down. And Lord, whatever our views are, whatever our position right now is, we come before these words, and we come more than that before a holy God who knows us, who loves us, who desires life in the Spirit for us. And we humbly cry that we would learn things this morning, not just in words, but just like in that simple introduction, Lord, please just show me. We ask that through my humble efforts, Lord, you would show us more of what it means to know the Spirit of God at work in the life of the believer. Lord, we ask this prayer in genuine expectancy that you will come and minister grace and truth to your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Great passage of scripture, isn't it? Romans 8. Great book, as we looked at last year. The whole gospel, the whole purpose of God makes sense in Romans. And if you can't quite remember what some of the verses are or mean, go back over the old notes or read it again. But it's a great passage in Paul's wider argument about what this gospel is. It's the power of God to salvation. And life in the Spirit is an essential element of what this is. Don't just tell me you believe in Jesus. Don't just cry out to God in some kind of wanton or general way. Where is this life? Show us, the world says. If we were the people of God that are described here, we'd have half the arguments. We'd have half the problems. We'd still get them, because the Bible says we will embrace them if we're living the Christ life. But people would be drawn to such a compelling testimony. We would make the case. And it will be the Holy Spirit work in our lives. So how does that look? Well, what we're going to do today is simply be practical. And tonight will be even more practical. If you want to come along and share in some ways in which we can actually genuinely welcome the Spirit's work in our lives, then please do. But I'm going to be absolutely fundamental today, starting at the beginning, because I'm not taking for granted that every person in this room is a born-again Christian. The title is provocative: The Role of the Spirit in the Life of the Believer. Now, is that you? Have you read those words in Romans 7 and thought, actually, I'm not sure that's me. I'm not sure that I'm signed up to this yet. I get it. Is it token? Is it real? I don't know. Let's start at the beginning. The role of the Spirit in the life of the believer is the only way you can become a believer. You cannot say Jesus is Lord. We've quoted this verse again and again, haven't we? You cannot say Jesus is Lord apart from the Spirit of God, unless a light switch goes on somewhere in your own spirit, unless there's a sense of conviction, unless something happens that is beyond your ability, like he says in Romans 7. You cannot do it. You can't do what God wants. You can't be good enough, holy enough, spiritual enough. Something needs to shift. And it's the Spirit of God who does the shifting. So we start by talking about the role of the Holy Spirit in salvation. The indwelling Spirit, I've called this. Because, you see, non-Christians are walking around Southdown today, loads of them. There might be some in this room. And they're full of stuff. They're full of problems. They're full of potential. They're full of memories. They're full of hopes. They're full of jobs that need doing. They're full of potential. They're full of all sorts of... But they're not full of the Holy Spirit. That's one essential difference between Christians and non-Christians. So a non-Christian is the flesh life or the sinful nature that we read about in Romans 7. It's a person living for themselves, living within their own capacity, living with the abilities and the senses that God has given them, but they're not using or tapping into the divine resource of the Holy Spirit. And so every person who dies that way will face God one day as their judge. And that's the Bible. And he's merciful and he's patient and he would have it any other way. And that's why we as the church go out and tell people there is another way. I am the way, the truth, and the life, says Jesus. Come this way and you'll get right with God. But go your own way and when you won't have the Spirit, and you won't know the blessings in this life, and you certainly won't know salvation in the life to come. So we have to start at ground zero in this session. The role of the Spirit is in the life of the believer. When a person suddenly realizes that actually there is a world here that just isn't random, and there's something intentional about humanity, and history builds, and future beckons, and there's something in me that kind of wants to reach beyond what I know, and money isn't enough, and sex isn't enough, and that sense of purpose in my job isn't enough. What is life all about? And when you start asking those questions, everyone does, and maybe someone's hit by an illness, or they're made bereft of someone in their life that they love. Or maybe suddenly they go through hardship that cannot be explained or resolved by any other human means. Suddenly, eternity in our hearts begins to call us. And there's more. Much more. More than even Christians know. But non-Christians begin to ask questions. They begin to seek after the paper trail that God has laid down. And there are clues, as we thought, in creation. And there are clues in our own conscience. And there are clues in history. The claims of Jesus being the ultimate clues. And the empty tomb being the undeniable one. And when people get to that place and the light somehow goes on, when Keith Green, the guy who wrote a lot of songs in the 70s and died in his early 30s, I think, in a plane crash, was writing, and he writes some great, very humorous things. He wrote a song, didn't he? He said it was like waking up from the longest dream when he found Christ. When the Holy Spirit was at work in the life of that new believer, it was because he was no longer believing the old way of living. He was no longer putting his faith or trust in himself or in his stuff. He woke up because the Spirit of God woke him up. Now, has that ever happened in your life? Have the scales ever fallen from your eyes? Have you ever heard that still, small voice? Has your heart ever raced in a way that's inexplicable? And your palms get hot and you feel a little bit like crying and laughing at the same time. But there's a sense of urgency in that. And you desperately want someone, like the guy in PC World, to show you how to become a real Christian. I hope for you that's bringing back some memories. But if it's not, that can be your experience. And it's the experience of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer at the point of salvation that clears up this argument that Paul makes very clear in Romans 8. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. That's the question I'm asking you. Is God's Spirit working within you? Because other people will see it. And it will resonate with the truth of God's word. And you won't be satisfied to live for yourself. You'll want to live for him. And as you live for Jesus, he'll change you and you'll become more like Jesus. And more of that in a moment. But that's the big if. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. So it starts at salvation. You cannot be born again or born of the Spirit without the Spirit's intervention. You cannot go to church and be a Christian. You cannot do good works and be a Christian. You cannot just tell me you're a Christian. It has to be, as Jesus said to Nicodemus, that you are born again. You must be born again. Someone asked George Whitefield once, why he just keeps on preaching the same text. The great revivalist, Whitefield, the great preacher who stormed this country and America. And the Spirit of God used him mightily to bring huge numbers of people to Christ. Why did you keep preaching you must be born again? Whitefield turned around and he said, because you must. I like that kind of logic. You must. And the world must hear this message. And you cannot any longer trifle with your lives. Because one day after life, the Bible says there's judgment. And God wants you to be a co-heir with Christ. He wants you to have life in the Spirit now, which is a wonderful thing, and all the wonders of heaven after death. But as this passage and others point out, it's our choice. And if the Holy Spirit is just prodding you this morning, you might even know what that feels like. Just stop for a moment. Is the Holy Spirit asking someone here right now, is that you? Is that your life? Am I in your life? Do you want to follow Jesus and know the God who made you? Just stop for a minute. The problem with a lot of this is that we just keep on talking and living, and we need to listen for the Spirit's conviction. If you feel convicted this morning that you need to be born of the Spirit, then praise God. It doesn't cost you a thing. It won't mean that you have to jump through hoops or go through any weirdest initiations. You simply say, Lord Jesus, I want to be a follower of you. Father, I love the love you have for me. Holy Spirit, come. Come and change my life. That is it. And God is so gracious, he doesn't require anything more of us. And if you have faith to believe that, then you're on the same side as us who already believe that. And if you want that, come and ask me at the end, and I'll simply pray that very prayer with you, and you will know what it is to begin life in the Spirit, because the Spirit of God, the Bible says, will indwell you. He will come into your life, and he will live within you. And that's what we're going to talk about next. But it starts with his role in salvation, the indwelling Spirit. Ask him, come to Jesus, thank the Father, and wait for the Spirit's conviction that you need Jesus. So the role of the Spirit in the life of the believer starts in conversion. It starts with that sense of conviction and longing to become born again, to live for Christ, and to know all the promises of the Bible are yours. And that begins a lifelong journey. It doesn't have some kind of great epiphany. It's all sorted. I wish it was. It has some high points, it has some low points. It has some trials, it has some triumphs. But life in the Spirit is the only way to live. If you want to really know your God and know what it is to have life in all its fullness, as Jesus said he came to bring. Then begins the role of the Spirit in the life of the believer in sanctification. In salvation, he's the indwelling Spirit. If you're not born again, he doesn't dwell in you. But if you do ask Jesus to become your Savior, he comes and lives in you. And then the imperative is that he is allowed to live in you. Now you might think that sounds crazy. God being allowed to do something? Well, God has given us freedom, stewardship of ourselves, our time, our words, our bodies, and so on. He's given us choice. Those are the choices that we'll explain to him one day when we all give account of our lives. And the knowledge that the Holy Spirit is living in us should change the way we choose to live. Okay? It's a spiritual reality. If you're born again, the Spirit of God is living in you. Remember my candle, my picture of the house. Somewhere in every Christian is the Holy Spirit. But if I asked you to find a lit candle in a house, it might take ages. It might be in this room. It might be over here. It might be outside. Where is that? Oh, it's up in the roof somewhere. And the problem with so many Christians is they coast. They get to stage one. They ask the Spirit of God to convict and convert them. And the candle starts flickering in their lives. But he never becomes a full flame. Last week we studied Acts 2, didn't we? We thought about the day of Pentecost where cloven tongues of fire came and rested on the laps of those early Christians. Pretty obvious, pretty demonstrative. It's not so obvious or demonstrative in some Christians. Yes, the Spirit of God is in them, but you've got to search to find him. Because Christians live for themselves very often. Christians are not doing what Paul exhorts us to do in Ephesians 5. Paul says in Ephesians 5, and it's a really interesting verse, don't get drunk on wine. He plucks an example of excess, doesn't he? Being drunk is not just having the odd drink. It's not even being slightly affected by those drinks, is it? If you're drunk, you are excessively out of control. So Paul plucks that example as an example of what he wants to see in reverse. Don't be that extreme. Be this extreme. Have you ever noticed that? Don't be moderately under the influence of alcohol, says Paul. No, he doesn't say that. Too many Christians are moderately under the control of the Holy Spirit. And in Acts chapter 2, when they poured out onto the streets, the people that laughed at them and that were amazed and perplexed, which are two words I feel the church has lost. We need to get back that sense of amazing people and perplexing people because we are drunk in the Spirit. Now, if you feel offended by that, good. Because that is Paul's point. There is only one life to live in the Spirit, and it's not one of being moderately influenced. It is one of being completely, excessively, overflowingly filled with the Spirit. And it is not simply an experience. It is not just a fluffy feeling. It is not just some kind of buzz that you get your hip for the week and you think, I'm Phil, look at me. No. The Greek word implies, doesn't it, as you know so well, instead be filled literally means instead carry on being filled. Okay? And I say in my notes, don't I? We're not buckets. We don't retain. We're like colanders. We drain. We don't retrain. We drain. Oh, that we could retain. Oh, that, as I say in the notes, every spiritual high was my spiritual high. But you know what it's like on Monday morning. You might have the greatest day at church. You might feel God's already spoken to you through the worship, or through the word, or through the fellowship, or whatever it is. But Monday hits, and you don't retain, you drain. So here's the challenge. What are you going to do about it? Because this is the imperative. And there's a lot of junk talked, as we know, you know I'm saying it all the time, about what it is to be filled with the Spirit. And yes, I don't think Christians ask enough. I sat on the back seat just now and I pleaded with the Holy Spirit to fill me and use me this morning. I did. And if we don't ask, as Jesus says, what? You don't receive because you don't ask. But don't think for a moment that excludes you from your own responsibility. On the back of such a request, on the back of such a desire, on the back of such words and longings, you go and you make appropriate choices. You steward your lives. You go on being filled with the Spirit, not by saying, come on, God, hit me again. He's already hit you. He's already given you the deposit. The Spirit of God that we've been talking about in these sessions is living in each believer in this room. How often do you stoke those coals? How often do you say, come Holy Spirit, come in this situation. Please help me in this situation. What is it that I need to do today? I cannot do it apart from you. There is nothing wrong with that dialogue in the context of our series. One God, many different aspects we've seen. And the role of the Spirit in the life of the believer is to sanctify that believer. And you'll never get sanctified, as Paul says in Romans 7, by making your own choices. Never happens for me, some people say. Well, why isn't it happening for you? You've got the Holy Spirit. Look at your life. Be ruthless with your life. Be impatient with God. And I mean that. Ask him. And keep on asking him to do more, to reveal more, to show you more. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs for you. How many people in this room, and I'm not being rude because I'm looking at myself, can truly say that is my daily desire? I long for God. It's not, is it? If it was, if we were looking for that water because we're spiritually parched, Don't you think God will be faithful? The Spirit of God is in each one of us. His role is to sanctify. Sanctification means to set us apart. Now, if we're being set apart by the Spirit, we're not acting like the world. Romans 12, isn't it? Don't conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. And that's the Spirit's work. Is he transforming you? Is he at work in your life in such a way people go, wow, changing that person. He's not here this morning, and he'd hate me for saying it, but look at Louis. Look at the transformation in that man's life. Look at the things that he used to live for and stand by. Look at the struggle that brought him into the kingdom. Do you know what? If anyone was never going to become a Christian in their own strength, deluded as that person is who thinks they can be, it was Louis. He fought tooth and nail against every argument and every verse I brought out before him. But do you know what? He couldn't resist the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God somehow gets that groundswell of conviction and longing. And that man I spent with on Wednesday afternoon, 2 hours after home group, and it was the most precious time. Watching him talk, seeing him pray. Is it him? It's the Spirit of God. He's changing his life. And it's hard. And he gets setbacks like we all do. But the work of the Spirit, the challenge of the Spirit, is to go on being filled. We had a blocked drain recently in our house, and in the end, the toilet came right up. Thankfully, it had been flushed. But you know when that happens and the water rose right up? And it was like, no, what do we do? And I tried everything, and in the end, I had to get... actually, my neighbour gave me this tip. Get one of those sort of floppy fabric brushes. Not a bristle brush, but a kind of a wet brush. And I took this brush and I kind of put it down the toilet like a plunger. And I plunged and I plunged and I plunged and I plunged. And it made this most unholy sound. And then it all kind of went. And we unblocked it. A lot of our lives are blocked. There are a lot of blockages in Christians' lives. Sins, apathy, you name it. And at that point, a lot of Christians just leave it. And Paul says, go on being filled. Don't let the blockages stop what the Holy Spirit wants to do in our lives. We want to live our lives in the flow of the Spirit, don't we? And yet we blame him, or we blame the church, or we blame the preacher, or whoever it is. We blame God ultimately when we don't see it, but we need to start looking a bit more ruthlessly. Filling of the Spirit is essentially about stewardship. It's about looking at our own lives. The resource of the Holy Spirit is in every one of us. The full potential to be the man or woman of God is in you. The person you want to be in Christ and should be in Christ is waiting to be untapped, but we need to actually play our part. Because we should be excessive people. We shouldn't just think, well, there's moderate change and there's a bit of behavioural change and I play my... No. Look at the context of what he's... Don't be this extreme. Be this extreme. Now, how extreme do you want to be? If you long for God, I'm not talking mystically here. I'm not giving you cryptic clues to follow. This is just common sense Christianity. If you want the full release of the Holy Spirit in your life, look for the blockages, long for God, and don't assume you retain because you drain. So get to know who it is who's living within you. And get to hate the things that stop him living within you. And be filled with the Spirit. And that will result in the character of Christ. The love, the joy, the peace, the fruit of the Spirit that Paul talks about. Being filled with the Spirit is essentially become a Christ follower in essence. All the wonderful fruit that are described are the things that we want to see in every person to excess. And that will be an overflowing church that the world would do well to watch. The last one, which we're going to spend more time on this evening, because it's one of those ones that everyone likes to get very excited about. Not really, it shouldn't be. There's an awful lot of common sense here as well. But let's think about it. The role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer is in salvation. When he becomes the indwelling Spirit, ask him to make you a Christian. In sanctification, he makes you more like Christ as a Christian. Beware the blockages and ask the Holy Spirit to fill you and infuse you with the full reality of your Christian inheritance. Thirdly and finally and briefly, in service. The Holy Spirit's role in the life of the believer, and this is distinct. This is not the same as salvation. This is not the same as sanctification. One gets you right with God, one makes you more like Christ, and this one allows you to work for Christ. In the power of the Spirit. This one I call the empowering Spirit. He's indwelling, he should be infilling, and he should be empowering his church. We've quoted this verse several times in this series, and there are others actually. But in Acts 1 verse 8, Jesus promises that you'll receive power. And the word there, as we've said before, is the word dunamis, and it's where we get our word dynamite from. You will receive dynamite, says Jesus. Are you being stirred by this? I hope so. This is you. You will receive power. And look, if you don't believe, oh, that was for then. That's not for now. Ah, really? Is Jesus' geography so bad? Really? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria? Some of them got that far. To the ends of the earth? That's the church age. Jesus is promising and contemplating a church that will receive the necessary power to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And none of the apostles did that. So don't tell me that the power of the apostles was uniquely for the apostles, because that and other scriptures will completely ride roughshod over that argument. This is the promise of the age of the Spirit. This is the responsibility of the church to take seriously in salvation, in sanctification. Partly we don't see the power of the Spirit at work the way we should, because we're not living the sanctified life. We're not a clean and holy church. The world affects us and blocks us from being channels of his peace. But in service, the empowering Spirit gives us the Holy Spirit's power to minister the gospel in supernatural and inexplicable ways. It is not me doing in my strength what, quite frankly, anyone else could do if they applied themselves. Think about that. Too much church activity is people giving of their energies and efforts in a way that, quite frankly, anyone could. And it's really true. Social reform is a byproduct of the church. It is not the essence of our ministry. And too many people in church are just trying to do the right thing and be nice, and they're calling that Christian service. And of course it is. Of course all of our energies, of course all of our abilities, of course every aspect of our lives, if given to him, is right and proper to offer in service. But we're talking about spiritual gifts. We're talking about the charismata that are the grace gifts that come even though we don't deserve them. And even though we will never earn them, the church of God has been bestowed them. Now this is territory we tread carefully, because people fall out over this. People don't understand this, which is usually why they don't fall out, which is why they fall out over this. But put simply, it's this. The gifts are of the Spirit. The logic of the argument is that the indwelling and infilling spirit has the potential in every one of us to manifest those gifts. Now they might not be, and this is my opinion, and I'm thinking logically as much as biblically, the gifts of the Spirit, I believe, are all for today. Okay? Every one of them. And I'll explain how and in what way if you ask me this evening. But they might not necessarily manifest in one church, because we talk about the church. Now in Bath, there is the church. And God sees his church. And if the Apostle Paul was writing to the church in Bath today, we'd all receive it. Now, I'm not trying to make a convenient argument here, but I'm trying to make a bigger point than we often make, which is the gifts of the Spirit manifest at times and in places that are in God's good providence. Now, some of those gifts are miraculous and occasional by that very nature. Take away that miraculous leaning. When someone gets healed, it's a gift, it's of the Spirit. But if that became commonplace among us, where's the need for faith? Where's the theology of suffering and what God does in that crucible? Take it away completely, where's New Testament Christianity? The church should pray for healing. because the Spirit of God can do what we cannot do. But He will do it and blow where He wills. We have become far too prescriptive at both extremes of this argument to make a credible case. And if you're hyper-charismatic on gifts, 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 and if you're absolutely conservative and think, no, not for us, you are missing the point. The Spirit of God, the empowering Spirit, gives His church gifts. Let me just read a list of things that I think are very important here. This is the power of God that is promised to be witness of Jesus Christ. But I'll explain these more tonight. The gifts have a corporate context. These are my own thoughts, no one else's. The gifts have a corporate context. When the Spirit of God gives gifts to His church, they are meant to play out here. They're not indulgent. They are for the church. Therefore, the gifts are for mutual edification. If things are breaking out and happening that are unhelpful or perhaps questionable, and they're actually challenging people's faith rather than changing it, then that ain't the gifts. The gifts build the church up. The gifts are to be used decently and in order. That's according to Paul. In a church that had gifts everywhere, but no sense of godly order or control. Where God is manifesting in gifts, different things. And I don't just mean the dramatic ones, the prophecies and the tongues and the visions and the healing. I mean any gift. Every gift should be stewarded again. Is that word, stewardship? Decently and in order. The gifts are all found in Scripture and must be tested by Scripture. So if we're evangelicals, we believe this book. And too many evangelicals claim they are, but actually they don't. But if you do believe it, test it. That would clear up a lot of mess, wouldn't it? If we actually went straight back to the Bible when we saw alleged gifts. If it's proved, praise God. If it's not, get rid of it. The gifts are never to be promoted above what they are intended for. Too many churches are gifts crazy. Too many people are gifts crazy. What are your gifts? Oh, would you like to be? What are the gifts for? Why has Jesus given us this clue? You don't have power so you can sit in this upper room and play with it. You get out and get on with the job. The gifts are to promote the gospel of Jesus and authenticate that gospel where they manifest, perhaps occasionally in dramatic or supernatural form. The gifts are intended to lead to maturity in the faith. How many times does Paul bemoan the way people fixate on sensations and manifestations? And even if they are of the Spirit, which last week I think we said they are, that's not the point. They're meant to lead us to a greater maturity, growing grace and in knowledge of Christ. And the gifts might be wonderful and compelling, and the temptation might be just to pursue them, but we're following Christ, not the gifts. And Jesus brought signs, not so you think, oh, Bath, 3 miles. Okay, I'll just stay by this sign and think I'm in Bath. You're not in Bath. You're by the sign that points you to Bath. When a gift manifests, don't fixate on the gift. Move on and mature in Christ. The gifts provide an otherwise self-dependent church the ability to do what God alone can do. The gifts provide an otherwise self-dependent church what otherwise God alone can do. So we need the gifts. Do you even know what they are? I ask you to list the gifts. You've got three passages essentially. You've got Romans 12, you've got Ephesians 4, and you've got 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. And I don't think that list is necessarily exhaustive, and I don't think it's necessarily prescriptive. As I said, I don't think every church necessarily should expect every gift. We have the potential, but it doesn't necessarily mean we have every gift. But list them and think about what it is that God can do if the gifts are functioning properly. And if they're not, what are we doing? Finally, the gifts bring glory to God, bless the body, and convict the world. That's what they're for. The gifts bring glory to God. Not glory to man. Blessing to the body. Building it up as we work together. And convict the world that there's actually something there that is beyond what those people can do in their own strength. Remember the man in Corinthians who comes in and sees ordered, charismatic, spirit-led, gifted worship? When it's done properly, Paul says, he drops to his knees and he says, God is among you. The problem with the church is that either we've got rid of the gifts or we use them terribly badly. Terribly badly. For shame to us all that we cannot make our mind about this whole area. And our service for God is what suffers. It is not a question of who's right, it's a question of what's real. And if God is moving among us, and if we are rigorous as a community, and if we have integrity and transparency, and we're driven by scripture and faith, we will push into those things. We will test them. We will eject them. We will embrace them. But the role of the Spirit is to empower God's people. Everyone in this room has at least one gift. At least. What is it? Do you even know what it is? We'll talk a little bit this evening about how we discover them and how perhaps we can develop them, but that is for another occasion. Salvation, sanctification, service, coming to Christ comes by way of the Spirit. Becoming like Christ is the work of the Spirit, to keep on being filled. To serve Christ in more than just my own strength is to be empowered by the Spirit and to be available to let whatever gifts he brings manifest in ways that bring glory to God and lasting fruit in our lives. I hope this has challenged you and encouraged you and inspired you to think more about the role of the Holy Spirit in your lives. Let's pray before we sing a short song. And let me say at this point, if anyone wants to come and pray about any aspect of this morning's talk, whether you want to become a Christian, I felt strongly this morning to make that point. If someone wants the work of the Spirit to be active in their lives, in bringing them to Christ, we can make that happen today by way of God's grace. I can't flick a switch. But if God is convicting you, come and pray that that conviction might be real. If you want to know more of God's infilling Spirit at work in your life, if there's things to confess, if there's things that you just want to ask, come and pray. And if you're hung up on the gifts from either extreme or just benignly waiting in the middle, we can pray about that as well, can't we? Because the great privilege of the church is to pray in fellowship into the truth of God's word. And maybe God will bring gifts at this point. Maybe over time we'll be privileged enough to see what he does. But he's the same God, and these are our promises. So let's pray now that we might know God's blessing as we've shared his word. Father, I'm excited this morning by my own journey this week, Lord. The study, the prayer, the opportunity to reflect. Lord, my own life is so unsorted and chaotic when I compare it to the things I preach. Lord, I do not stand here as a hypocrite. I stand here humbly to pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to work in me. I don't have all the answers, Lord. But Father, your word does. And I pray, Lord, that people this morning might be not uptight or aggressive or negative. But Lord, rather than that, I pray they might be hungry. They might long for you. They might look for the blockages and deal with them, Father, with your Spirit's help. I pray, Lord, that whatever our view is on the gifts of the Spirit and the empowerment for service, that we might just all humbly come around the issue and again, Father, seek your truth from Scripture. And I pray, Lord, that as each one goes from this talk and indeed from this series, that we might seek to honour the Father in our lives. Thank you for your great love. That we might continue to seek Jesus daily and follow him as Lord and Saviour. And we might welcome the Holy Spirit, whose work in our lives is essential to live life in the Spirit. Lord, this is our prayer for the blessing of the body, for the glory of your name. We ask these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.